Our sermon passage this morning comes from Acts chapter 11 as we continue through Acts. And we'll read the first 18 verses. Acts chapter 11, starting from verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey, and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Just that far.
Good morning again. Good opportunity to expand on what we looked at last week. So please pray with me. I need God's help. You need God's help. We all need God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, without you we're lost, and we rely on you to renew us daily, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to be with us so that we can understand more about the context of the word that we're receiving and how it applies to us today. We ask this for Jesus' sake, the one who died for our sins and was raised for our justification. Amen. Okay, so last week we saw from Acts 10 how God expanded Peter's mind about his mission and purpose, that peoples from all nations could be equally accepted by God and receive his Spirit through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means you and I, as believers in Christ, claim as much stake in God's promises made to the Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as a Jewish believer. It's a truly wonderful privilege to reflect on. And today we really want to think about how the gospel unites us more, expand on that. And we saw how Peter's enlightenment developed through a series of events, and that was reiterated in the reading today. This involved, firstly, magnificent, even strange visionary experiences for both Cornelius, a Gentile centurion, and Peter. And through this occasion, they were supernaturally prompted to meet each other for the first time, and they were quite the odd couple to meet. And then Peter preached the gospel for those gathered to listen, and this culminated in these Gentile listeners receiving the Holy Spirit as they believed in the message of Christ, which Peter proclaimed. What we see in this morning's passage in 11:1-18 is the predictable objection of some believing Jews with Peter's actions. In Jerusalem, they hear about Peter's decision to fellowship at the home of a Gentile. Oh my, that's a no-no. Yeah, this is a no-no because the risk of defilement was too high, and we talked about that last week. You know, remember paraphrasing what Peter himself said to his listening audience. You know, usually I wouldn't do this, but God has shown me that I shouldn't call any God-fearing person unclean or impure. Well, Peter returns to Jerusalem from Caesarea, where he is swarmed by the circumcision party of believers, and they say, well, what were you thinking when you went to a Gentile household and ate with them? Now, try to understand that, you know, they're not just concerned about being a busybody for Peter, they're concerned about the integrity of the nation. And so at this point, Peter defends his actions and presents an explanation by doing two things in verses 5 to 17. First, by recounting the story which showed that actually the reason he was there in the first place was because of God's initiative, not his own. And he was able to share about what he learned for all of this and alleviate their legitimate fears. Yeah, it's okay. The Lord's voice declared, I should not call anything unclean that he has declared clean. It's safe to hang out with Gentiles. There's no danger of ritual defilement. You know, if you happen to accidentally step on the crumbs of the Tim Tams, you'll be safe. Yeah, it's an inside joke. You had to be here last week. The second thing he did was appeal to godly witnesses who were present at this Jerusalem gathering, as you see in verse 12 and see back in verse 23 in chapter 10. They were the Jewish believers who traveled with Peter and Cornelius's men from Joppa to Caesarea. The men were able to verify the remarkable story Peter recounted and affirm God's presence that came upon the Gentiles and his saving grace. You know, keep in mind, in the Old Testament tradition, a matter would be determined by a minimum of 2 to 3 honest and reliable witnesses. Now, after hearing Peter's explanation, these particular Jewish believers give praise to God for the fact that even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance unto life. Verse 18. So if you were here last week, you will probably notice that our passage really recounts a lot of chapter 10. So I guess the advantage that this allows for us is to flesh out the significance of these events that occurred sort of deeper than what I sort of touched upon last Sunday. I think from there it also allows us to draw out some of the implications of the gospel that this passage speaks into. I want to really focus on the unifying aspect of the gospel. One question I'll focus on this morning is how Christians should think about race relations in view of the gospel. That won't be easy, and I won't be able to do an exhaustive coverage, but by God's grace, let's see. But I think when we understand the context and the significance of this section, we're actually better placed to handle such complex questions. What I wish to do first is explore by looking at how the narrative of chapter 10 to 11, 1 to 18 is a pivotal moment in God's redemptive history. I call it the beginning of the unveiling of a promised mystery. The beginning of the unveiling of a promised mystery. I'm purposely describing it in, you know, paradoxical terms, and hopefully you'll be able to see what I'm trying to say by this. Yeah, in the New Testament, the term mystery refers to an unveiling of something previously secret. So in the New Testament, mystery does not mean an unknown secret. Rather, it means a revealed secret. So in Ephesians 3, Paul talks about the revelation he had about the inclusion of Gentiles together with Jews being equal heirs of God's promises as a mystery, which previous generations had not known. But now it was being revealed by the apostles. Now it had been revealed by the apostles. And this is what we see start to take place from Acts chapter 10. You know, Peter is one of these apostles, and he's learning this new revelation. As I mentioned briefly last week, the Holy Spirit coming upon the Gentiles at the end of chapter 10 could be described as a mini Pentecost for Gentiles. You know, Peter was now able to begin to appreciate and grasp this reality. Believers in Christ, Jew or Gentile, were equal heirs of the promises of God. All who believe in him share equal status as God's children. Now, after Christ's ascension, Pentecost was obviously such a key event. The Holy Spirit came upon Christ's core followers, giving them power to proclaim Christ as he had promised them. But Pentecost was not only significant for this reason, it was also significant because it signified a new era of history. And we saw how even Peter's vision of the unclean animals also pointed to this. You know, Pentecost was the fulfillment of Old Testament promises that God would pour out his Spirit upon his covenant people, Israel. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit commenced what we call the last times, that the likes of Joel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah and others spoke about. So Christ's invisible reign was from heaven was visibly displayed for all the people present. You know, they didn't all understand it all. Some thought they were all drunkards. But this was the sign that God's people would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in a special new way that in previous times had typically been reserved for special servants, your leaders, your prophets, priests, and so forth. Well, we know that Pentecost has particular significance and application for us Christians today too. Now, this event signals that every ordinary believer in Christ, you and I, can receive the Holy Spirit in our hearts so we can serve God. So that means Pentecost is a big deal. It's a big deal. Now, for us, we can easily understand what Pentecost is about because we have the advantage of retrospect. We can look back at the event in light of the entire book, the entire New Testament for that matter. And we can see it with the bird's eye view that Luke gives us, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But just for a moment, as much as possible, just for a moment, imagine you were a Jewish believer in the first century. You have been raised a faithful Jew. You possess a codified religion and body of doctrine that you have adhered to from childhood, which included certain food laws, the necessity of circumcision, pilgrimages, and so forth. Now, we know that many Jewish beliefs and practices in the first century were indeed prescribed in or derived from Old Testament scripture. And we also know that other practices held were, as Jesus said, more the commandments of people rather than of God. But you know, generally speaking, these are practices that go hand in hand with your worship and engagement with God. You take this way of life seriously. Add to this, consider all the cultural issues here. You have the long hostility between Jews and Samaritans, and then as a Jew, you probably resent being under Roman rule. Then if you go further back in history, the memories of the oppression your people experienced under previous kingdoms would remain. So the Greeks think the atrocities under Antiochus, which led to the Maccabean revolt, and of course the Babylonian conquest. All of these collected memories were held deeply in Jewish consciousness. Understandably then, the first thought for many Jews was not, when will God be nice to the Gentiles? And think about what Peter says to his Lord just before he goes up to heaven. When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Yeah, right. Their first question was more, when will God vindicate our people, Israel? Sorry, but they didn't belong to the 21st century enlightened tolerance brigade. Nevertheless, typically Jews didn't have a problem accepting a day was coming that Gentiles would be accepted by God. What was up for debate was the extent to which the favor would be granted and the status that they would hold. The idea that they would have equal status with Jews was not a common idea. So considering all these factors together, it's no wonder first century Jewish Christians were often slow to grasp the full scope of the implications of this new epic of history. And even though the Old Testament prophets anticipated the time Gentiles would be blessed by God, the full extent of this idea was concealed until now. Pentecost kickstarts this unveiling, but more was to come. And I will return to this notion. But I think it's important here to appreciate the first century context, so we don't have this simplistic notion that all the sort of Jewish believers we read about here in chapter 11 were necessarily legalistic. Now, some Jewish believers we encounter in Acts are quite legalistic and sinfully prejudiced against Gentiles. And Paul, in his letters, gets really irate about the heretical group he calls the Judaizers. So there's always a danger that custom and form supersedes substance and heartfelt love and devotion of God. But that's true for us too, isn't it? You know, denominational traditional biases can become a blinding barrier. So we all need to be on guard for that. But it's important to realize that it was understandable Jewish believers took their time to get it, so we don't sort of paint them all with the same brush. Even the apostles like Peter, was, as we saw last week, took time to realize the full implications of the gospel. And to be sure, there's more to play out in Acts. At this stage, we haven't even got to the Jerusalem Council, where the question of Jewish customs, you know, what Jewish customs were binding, if any, for Gentile Christians. Yeah, I'll leave that to Jason. I won't steal his thunder. But this is why we have these sort of mini Pentecost events take place in the narrative. You can appreciate the importance of them for the people then and there. They serve as reminders that the gospel is here to transform lives from every tribe, tongue, and ethnicity to the ends of the earth, beyond the central locus of Jerusalem. Yeah, so you have these series of episodes which demonstrate God's acceptance of the Samaritans, then the God-fearers, and then the God-fearing Gentiles, and even the pagan Gentiles. And so chapter 10, verses 44 to 48, highlights one of these mini Pentecost events, with Cornelius, a pious Gentile, as well as his household, being converted to Christ. And Peter reaffirms this part in verses 15 to 18 of our chapter. So then, returning to my previous point, how Pentecost kickstarts this unveiling of God's mystery, but more was to come. While it was true the Old Testament prophets anticipated when the Gentiles would be welcomed among God's people in a more notable way than the occasional convert, say your Rahab or your Ruth, there is a sense in which the full scope of this reality was veiled. So it's true that many Old Testament passages point to the inclusion among God's people. Isaiah was one prophet who often spoke about the inclusion of Gentiles among his people. So in Isaiah 66, you have this prophecy that anticipates Gentiles worshipping the Lord God. But prophecies that speak about the inclusion of the Gentiles, generally, it's described in a kind of enigmatic way. And the impression you get is one where Israel has central primacy in God's plans among the nations. Still, Isaiah often described the Messianic age as a time of peace. You remember in Peter's sermon last week, he spoke about this new message that God had sent first to Israel was one of peace. First between humanity and God, and by inference you can say between Gentile and Jew. Paul also in Ephesians chapter 2 uses that same term, peace. And he uses it to talk about the equal status of Jew and Gentile as citizens as God's people. Christ, by his death, is the one who has torn down that war of hostility, uniting both into one body. Again, he's alluding to Isaiah. But what is interesting here is how he also says, as I mentioned earlier in chapter 3, This equal status was until now a mystery that was concealed, but now it's been revealed. The point I'm trying to make here is there is a sense in which the inclusion of the Gentiles as equal heirs as God's people was prophesied long ago, fulfilling the covenant promises to Abraham. What were those promises? I'll turn you into a nation, and through you all nations will be blessed. On the other hand, this reality was a concealed mystery that surprised everyone. As we read about in verse 18, when they heard, that is the Jewish believers, everything Peter had said, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then even to the Gentiles God has granted repentance that leads unto life." Yeah, so this one caught us off guard, but we recognize this is what God is doing now. Okay, so I spent quite a bit of time here trying to get us to think about the barriers for a Jew to come to terms with all these things. But here is the thing. God is in the business of probing the heart and conforming us to his likeness. Whatever prejudices they had against Gentiles, legitimate or otherwise, now was the time to put it all aside as if it was trivial. However committed they are to their way of life, they must be prepared to accept these new brothers and sisters, however rough around the edges they might be. I mean, and isn't that the nature of gospel ministry? As Peter says in verse 17, "So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" That pretty much sums it up. And thankfully, by God's grace, it seems these believers on this occasion responded accordingly, praising God. And praise God for that. And whether or not they continue to live a fairly separatist life, I'm not sure, but you could imagine these were the first group of believers to pray for this new congregation of Gentile believers. You know, the gospel is meant to unite us as God's people. And this is what it's all about. It's the same God we worship who has loved us and adopted us as his own. So why wouldn't we set aside our differences? Peter's fellowship with Gentiles in their household was a miracle at that time. You know, it's so easy for us to become familiar with this truth about the equality of Jew and Gentile being 2,000 years removed from the time, and because our culture views equality as something of a virtue, as contradictory as the notion often is. But this is something a faithful Jew would never do. What changed? Well, Peter understood the purposes of the gospel deeper. God had to teach him that he was a part of something bigger than the lifestyle of ritual purity he'd been committed to. The gospel transforms how we think and how we live. Okay, so what happens afterward? What happens next? Well, we know, right? The Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians all hold hands, they walk around a bonfire, and they usher in a world of peace, and there's no more war to this day. Right? No. Yeah, I am being facetious, but there is a time promised, and we read from Isaiah 2 today, and I think Isaiah 11 as well, which vividly describes how God is going to end war for good. And I believe, and think about the way Paul talks about the peace that God has brought through the gospel, reconciling Jew and Gentile, I believe the reconciling of Jew and Gentiles as one people is a foretaste of this promise. You know, presently we're awaiting Christ's return to fix things properly. But let's ask ourselves, how are we doing as Christians in our unity as Christ's body? You know, as I look around, I'm aware that you all have different backgrounds, and you all come from areas whether here or beyond, that have had some troubled histories. Today our resentments, hurts, prejudices, misunderstandings might not be specifically related to Jew and Gentile relations, though that still exists in certain ways today. But I think we all have our own relatable circumstances, don't we? All around us we see nation versus nation and people group versus people group. The problem is we enter God's community and we often unknowingly bring all these pains and baggage from race or conflict, among other things, with us. Do our subtle prejudice thoughts ever hinder our willingness to be engaged in evangelistic outreach? Have you even asked this question of yourself? We have friends who are also going to the same sort of area we are in Bulgaria, and we've been told that what they've learned is that no Bulgarian Christian will ever fellowship in the household of a Roma Christian. These sort of issues still go on today and hinder our fellowship. So, what is going to inform us? Here, I believe it's important to stress that we evaluate what is our guiding principle for these issues. Do we address the issue about race relations based on worldly notion or from Scripture and the implications of the gospel? I say this because we live in a culture that prides itself on tolerance. It even feels like there's a competition going on to take the moral high ground on these issues. The devil has a deceptive counterfeit for every good thing. Is our worldview shaped by Scripture or secular philosophies? Now, at one level, I acknowledge on the left-right spectrum, there's scope for us as Christians to disagree on socio-political issues. That's part of the beauty of the gospel. We might see things differently, but we're united on what really matters. On the other hand, we just want to be careful what kind of worldview we're adhering to, whether right or left, for that matter. And one of the main contemporary philosophies out there today that addresses these issues is the social critical theory. Anyone heard of the social critical theory? If you haven't heard of it, you have heard of it, but you might not know you've heard of it. But this theory is broader than race, but race is an important facet of it. So time prevents us from a detailed summation about the theory, but the main idea is it's a power struggle. It's a power struggle of inequality and injustice. So the system is rigged and needs to be completely demolished. You have your privileged groups, and I'm pretty privileged because I'm white and male. And then you have your underprivileged groups, which include your ethnic minorities. So what we need to do is we need to even things up. We need more people over here, less people over here, and that way we're going to get equality. Now, I don't dispute the fact that our world is unfair. But I tell you, this approach can be seriously simplistic and misleading in so many ways. And what is the fruit of this approach, which is so heavily propagated? What this approach tends to do is it tends to focus on all our differences and our distinctions. Is this worldview making the world a better place? Without going so far as to say no good has come of it from a worldly standpoint, I will assert that much of it is only dividing us more. And I can't help but feel that you often see it's creating tensions that didn't exist previously as well. And sometimes things are politicized as race, which actually have nothing to do with race, or it is race related, but you're creating a problem that didn't really exist. And the flow-on effect of this is it becomes virtuous to belong to these underprivileged groups. So people embrace victim mentality. And some people even become ashamed of who God made them and want to belong to another group, and they identify with a group that they haven't even been born as. You know, what happened to being content with the way God made you? And praising God for the way God made others? We all have our differences, but ultimately we're all human. So the social critical theory is propagated in academia, media, entertainment, deliberately, subconsciously, and probably even unconsciously. This makes it quite easy for us to incorporate it into our own reading of Scripture, because we're hearing it all the time. I think this is something just to be aware of. I'm not saying that everything said about it is without merit, but I would caution everyone to just be wary of its assumptions and its solutions. So how should we as Christians move forward on the topic of race relations? The difficulty is Christians have so many different ideas and views about the topic, and as I said earlier, you know, there is scope for us to disagree. But yeah, it can be confusing, and I'm not sure I personally agree with all the ideas that are presented. I even know of some recent Christian conferences in America that I personally think have embraced too much social critical theory, but I'll digress. But let's just focus on what are the implications of the gospel and how they can shape the way we address these concerns. Let me clarify here, I'm not claiming to offer an exhaustive solution for these complex issues. I'm just rather offering some principles to help us think through and address race-related issues in a way that pleases God. I guess if you think about the world that we live in, it's not black, it's not white, it's grey, it's fuzzy, it's messy. But what we do have objective truth, absolutes that we can apply. Well, what do we learn from chapter 10 to 11 to 8 verses 18? Well, firstly, our most urgent problem is and will always be sin, as we learned from Peter's sermon. It might be a legitimate pursuit to seek justice, depending on how this is understood, but sin is always the number one enemy. Injustice exists first and foremost because of sin. And Peter reminds us that Jesus Christ is risen to the position of judge of the living and the dead. Sin puts us at odds with God, and we're liable to judgment. And so our most urgent need is forgiveness. And since this is true, we all need Christ and rely on his sacrificial death and resurrection to obtain forgiveness of sin. So there's nowhere else we can go. There is no place to hide. He is the only source of our refuge. I have to be careful that I don't make sweeping statements or trivialize serious injustices and evils. But generally, racial conflicts relates to misguided notions of human need. If it's material or economic rights that we fret over, guess what we do? We fight. In the church, what matters more, sharing together in forgiveness or the rival cultural conflict we have over earthly matters? Knowing that we have been saved by grace is also a reminder that we don't look upon the pagan outside world in a judgmental way, but rather preferably long for people's salvation. Well, secondly, nobody is superior. We who have fled to Christ share forgiveness together. We share equal status before God, who has loved us with an everlasting love. He has treated us with kindness despite the damnable merits of our sin. And this puts everything in perspective. This means while our functions in the church and home may differ, and there's authority in the church and in the world, no one is more or less special in God's sight. It is foolish when we think upon others as inferior. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not suggesting there's no valid place for critiquing certain ungodly cultural traits. What I mean is we don't fail to see dignity in others because of pride and self-righteousness. And we also need to remember that every culture has its own flaws, including our own. Thirdly, nobody is inferior. We're all victors in Christ. There's no one inferior. You know, so we should be rejoicing and praising God together. It's not necessarily a virtue to be a victim. Again, I'm not disregarding serious injustice done to individuals or peoples. That's not what I'm talking about. But this idea that it's if you belong to a certain minority, that makes that's some sort of virtuous thing. That's just missing the point altogether. Allow me to reinforce, as Christians, we share victory together and have a certain hope of final resurrection victory. There's no need to take on a victim mentality. To summarize here, the gospel should unite us regardless of our ethnicity, age, personality differences, cultural heritage. You can make the list even bigger and bigger. And God doesn't want us all to be the same. We're not all meant to be the same. He wants the colors, the colorful spectrum in the church. And that enhances who we are. So don't be someone you're not. Be who God has made you. But our cultural heritage ought not to be a barrier for Christian fellowship or our primary identity. We're all humans, and we all share identity in Christ. And what we share in union is the same wonderful and sure hope. We have the same Saviour and the same loving Heavenly Father. And we share our identity in the person of Christ. And as I said last week, there is work to be done because God has considered us worthy to be a part of advancing His kingdom in this world. And that should be cause alone to set aside all of our petty differences. And put this in perspective, it makes us so much easier for us to do as we've been told. Love each other as I have loved you, says our Saviour. Amen.